following audio is from St. Nick's Durham. As a church, we exist to love God, love people, and love Durham. We hope that this sermon will serve you well as a supplement to your regular Bible reading, prayer, and participation in your local church. For more information about St. Nick's Durham, directions or resources, please visit stnicks.org.uk.
So Galatians chapter 2, we're reading verses 1 to 10, 1:1-6:8. Paul writes, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we would continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. Great to hear from you. It's great to see all of you here today. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon, and I'm a member of the congregation here and also on the staff team at St. Nick's. If you spend any amount of time with me, you may learn very quickly that I really, really enjoy movies, films, right? I love films. My master's dissertation was actually on the Bible and film, which meant that most of my research was actually just spent on the couch watching Netflix. But I did real work, okay? So I did earn something, just barely, though. But one of my favorite and also least favorite genres is the sports movie, okay, the team sports movie. Maybe you've seen Remember the Titans or Invictus. My favorite actually is Space Jam. Do you guys know yet? You've seen this, right? Everyone under 30 is like, yes, definitely. That's my favorite as well. even though like they're some of the most predictable movies ever, right? I mean, the fledgling team of amateurs is led reluctantly by the coach who has some, you know, previous sports-related failure, right? And throughout the moral of the story, right, throughout the movie, they learn that they have to work together as a team, right? As a team, if they are going to win the state championship or the playoffs or the final, what have you, right? You guys have all seen this one? Right? For all the American films, for some reason, it's always the Russians who are the bad guys. And I don't know why, but don't worry, it's not propaganda if it's entertainment. I like these films because to me they're inspiring. You probably can tell from my carefully crafted and chiseled physique that I used to be an athlete. I used to play football, and no, not American football, right? Clearly, I didn't play American football. I played your football, proper football, as it here is called. So these movies were really inspiring to me as an athlete. But what I don't like about these films is that they're not very realistic, right? I mean, you can't just drastically improve your skills or get super buff within a minute and a half montage while Eye of the Tiger is playing in the background and you're working out. Like, you don't just automatically get better that way. And usually, the teamwork and unity that's required to win takes a lot longer than 90 minutes can create. And obviously part of being, it's a story, it's a film, right? Time works a little bit differently. But in the real world, being part of a team or a group is difficult. Being unified with a bunch of people with different personalities, with different passions, with opinions, is hard work, and it actually takes a considerable amount of time. Tonight, through this passage, I want to talk about what Christian unity looks like in the real world. I mean, we just prayed for the world and for our country, and each one of those things had to deal with how disunified we are, how broken our world is. So it's not some ancient problem. This is a problem for today. I think it's easy to romanticize parts of the Bible, right? Or if we look back at the early church and think that they had something special, that they've had it all figured out, right? As if their problems and our problems are just on two different planes or in two different worlds. No, actually, in the first century, and all of the letters that we have in the New Testament, unity is always a key issue, both in Paul's letters and the rest. Whether it was about what a Christian believes or how a Christian ought to behave, Christian unity was actually very fragile in the early church. For example, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he has to tell them, and spell it out, that sleeping with one's mother-in-law was actually not chill, right? That wasn't okay. Like, and no one else thought it was okay, but the church, for some reason, thought, yeah, sure, go for it. Yeah, no worries here. Paul also had, in the same letter, had to explain that getting moderately plastered at the evening fellowship meal where they're serving communion also wasn't okay, right? Like, why? Why would you have to spell it out? But they had to, right? Probably the most well-known verses, it's kind of become this, appropriately, kind of a wedding cliche, is that verse, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, right? He had to spell that out for them because they didn't know what love was. They didn't know what it looked like to love in a Christian way. They had been operating according to how they used to love, which was selfish and manipulative. Right? And so in the real world, both in the first century and the 21st century, there are so many issues and actions that can threaten to disrupt our Christian unity. So a roadmap for tonight, I want to briefly recap what Paul has been arguing so far in this letter. This is week 3 of our sermon series through Galatians. And so after recapping that, I want to focus on our passage today and explain what unity in Christ is and is not. So the reason for Paul's letter to Galatians is that they had a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. Some people who we will refer to as agitators had come after Paul had left these churches and told them that to be a real Christian, they had to follow the Torah or the Old Testament law. And that meant the males had to be circumcised. And in effect, in order to be Christian, right, in order to be worthy of God's love and receive the blessing of salvation, they had to, in effect, first become Jewish. And Paul is completely opposed to this. His thesis, which he will be proving throughout this letter, is that the grace of God is given without regard to prior worth or value. Right? Jesus Christ finds us right where we are. He gives himself to us not because of our Jewishness or our Gentileness, not because we have it all together, for his love finds us when we are completely broken. And God chooses to do this not because we have some inherent quality that makes us worthy or likable, but simply because he loves us and he wants to be with us. So Paul sets out in the passage we read last week, Galatians 1:11 through 24, to respond to some of the agitators' arguments. Firstly, one of their arguments is that the origin of Paul's gospel is man, or more likely one of the apostles, that he got his gospel from the apostles. And secondly, that Paul had then misrepresented the apostles' teaching to the Galatians. So Paul counters these claims, as Philip preached last week, that Paul's gospels originated from God himself. Though Paul was persecuting the church, God loved him and transformed him by his grace. He didn't learn the gospel from the apostles, but experienced the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. From there, he explains that he waited 3 years to visit the apostles, and even when he did see them, he only stayed with them for about 15 days. So that wasn't long enough to misrepresent the gospel. So as one commentator put it, Paul's gospel didn't derive from the apostles, but from God, and neither did he distort the gospel he had received. Our passage this evening forms the second half of this argument, that it's also in two parts. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. So what's happening in these verses? It appears that after a lengthy missionary career, Paul returns to the apostles in Jerusalem to confirm his gospel message. While they were there, some people, false believers, were trying to compel Titus, one of Paul's non-Jewish friends, to get circumcised. But what happened? Paul resisted this, and the apostles themselves did not force Titus to get circumcised. So that's Paul's first tangible proof. For the second, look with me at verse 6. And I'll just read this here for us. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So, boom, checkmate agitators. Not only did the apostles not circumcise Titus, but they heard Paul's gospel, and they said, yep, that's about right. So we've moved from the claims of number one, that Paul got his gospel from man, and two, the apostles disagree with it, to Paul showing that it was actually God who revealed the gospel to him, and that the apostles all agree that this is the case. And they commissioned Paul and Barnabas to return to preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. And you can read some more about their stories in the book of Acts. So that's roughly Paul's argument here in these two sections, that he got the gospel from God and all the apostles like him, okay? That's basically, that's all that he's arguing here. But I want to move from the mere mechanics of the text and ask a larger question about what does this say about Christian unity? We're all searching for unity, and we're all searching for something that can unite us, but what does unity look like in the real world? What does it mean to be one in Christ, to be united in the gospel? Well, we can see here that for Paul, there is unity in message and mission, but diversity in the method. What is fundamental for Paul is the gospel, and this gospel is the foundation of Christian unity. Paul didn't allow Titus to be forced into Torah observance through circumcision because he wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel. And the truth that Paul was fighting for then, throughout his whole missionary career, and now in this passionate letter to the Galatians, was that God's grace is for everyone. The gift of salvation is just that. It's a gift. And this gift is given to those who are supremely unworthy of it. And that's what Paul is fighting against here, that you have to be righteous before God. You have to be righteous before God will save you. Or you have to be a certain type of person before God will love you. No, God's grace comes to sinners. And this gospel creates a unity. For if we're all sinners and saved by grace, then we've been brought into a new type of community that doesn't have to look at or judge others by the standards of the world, the standards that we use to judge people by. And this message of Paul was found to be identical to that of the apostles. This was the life-changing, world-altering message of the early church, is that God loves you and came to save you. We also see this unity in mission. After hearing Paul's gospel and ministry update, the other apostles recognized that God was working among the Gentiles through Paul in the same way that he was working with Peter among the Jews. Both parties had the same message and responded the same way. They had to tell the world about Jesus and his gospel. And I think that's really cool that they were able to recognize that in each other. They were able to see God at work in each other's lives and ministries, and that meant something real to them. But also, there was a diversity in method. Paul was called to God to preach, called by God to preach to the Gentiles, while Peter was called to preach to the Jews. They saw the value in what the other person was doing, even though they knew that they were called to something else. And I think we do a pretty good job at this here at St. Nick's. I think we know that there are many, many ways we can serve God, right? We don't have to be ordained, right? Thank God, right? Have you seen those collars? They look uncomfortable. No, I'm just messing. I'm going to get yelled at for that. Thank you, Philip. The only person, yeah, it is. So we can all laugh at that. Sometimes God calls people to be ordained, of course. Other times he calls them to be missionaries overseas, right? But often God calls you to serve him right where you already are, right? In the home, at the workplace, in the office, at the coffee shop, at the pub, right? Maybe it might be something that happens every week or on a rhythm. Other times it might be a quick conversation with someone on the bus or the train that you probably will never see ever again. But that can still mean something, and God works through those interactions. We can serve God in all of these ways. And this diversity actually strengthens the church, and especially our impact in the world. I mean, imagine if the church only cared about one issue. Like if we only cared about earthquake disaster relief, right? That would be really silly. Why? Because there's so many other issues that are equally important, and we all need to help out in all of these different ways. We can't be a one-issue church because the gospel is for all of life. And the resurrection of Jesus changes everything about our world. But we are also finite people, okay? We have a limited amount of energy and focus, and we can't do everything ourselves. And that's why I think, I believe that God calls us to do different things, right? In another letter, Paul uses the analogy of a body to talk about unity. Like a body, each member has an important function that contributes to the overall well-being of the whole. You know, the arm can't say to the eye, I don't need you, right? Because that'd be a really ineffective body, right? So what might unity look like here? What might unity look like at St. Nick's? I think it looks like recognizing the value of another's calling and seeing that God is working through them and the ministry and supporting where you're able. And honestly, I think, put more simply, it looks like being good friends. Your friend is passionate about something that you are most likely less passionate about, but you still go to that event, you still go to that thing and support them, right? You still sign up for the coffee rota and the washing up rota, because you can't use this as an excuse not to do that. Anyways, you support your friends and you support what they're passionate about because that's what friends do. And the beautiful thing is that about the gospel is that it makes us more than friends. It makes us actually a family, sisters and brothers in Christ. And that kinship is founded on Jesus' own love for us, which enables us to love each other. But for all this talk about unity and love, I want to transition to what Christian unity is not. So let's keep reading in verse 11. Aaron said I could kind of wander into his passage, but I'll read it for us tonight. So in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision party. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So this is kind of awkward, right? I mean, Paul's been going on about unity and how he had fellowship with Peter, and they're all friends and they all love each other, and then he just switches to telling us about how he told Peter off, right? How does this fit in with the gospel? How does this, should Paul have done that? Do Peter's actions warrant such a response? Well, what Peter is doing here is actually obstructing Gentile believers from being a part of the church.
He is refusing to eat with Gentiles, which means he is also refusing these Gentiles' communion, as this would have been taken together at a common meal. And why is Peter doing this, right? It's not some theological reason, but it's because he's scared. He's afraid of what these other people would think. These people from the circumcision party, which, again, is not the party you want to get an invite to, right? So Peter is treating, Peter is treating these Gentile believers according to the cultural values that were made irrelevant by the cross. In this moment, he is denying that God was working among the Gentiles. He is denying that God saves sinners according to God's own divine pleasure, rather than according to human merit and worth. Right? He's looking at these new believers and seeing them as he used to see them before Jesus. And for Paul, that just wasn't okay. And this change is in Peter's behavior, not his theology. And it was done out of fear. And so Paul calls him out because Peter is actually disrupting the unity by acting out of step with his convictions. And I think our culture has confused the word unity for either two different realities, right? We hear the word unity, and we can often think that means uniformity, right? Where everyone and everything is the same, we believe exactly the same things, think about the world in exactly the same way, we act in the same way, right? No questions allowed. Maybe you were raised in a church like that that saw unity as everyone looks exactly the same, right? Or another word we can think of when we hear the word unity is actually, it means plurality, right? That every distinction or difference is worth an equal amount and is equally true. You can believe whatever you like, you can act in any way you choose, and our unity exists because there is no real challenge or relation between people, because all of our connections float on the surface, happening only on a common level where none of our passions can actually come into play. Because of what I'm passionate about might rub you the wrong way. Well, we better just not talk about it. We better just, I don't know, talk about the weather, because that's what we love to do here, right? But you see, our unity in Christ is neither strict uniformity or boundless plurality. God gives diversity to the church in ministries, in callings, in passions, and that's beautiful, right? But God also gives boundaries. And I'm sure his grace and mercy are far deeper and wider than we can imagine, but that doesn't mean that anything goes. Gospel unity doesn't make everything the same, but neither does it mean that everything can be different. Gospel unity means that all are welcome, but it does not mean that anything goes. Right? And intuitively, we know this, right? I mean, if there was a member of your church that was just super racist, right? And he comes in here and says really, really offensive things week in and week out. Is that okay? Like, no. I don't think anyone would think that's okay. Right? We're all sinners, right? Like, no. You have a good conversation with him and say, it's not okay to be racist. Right? We say the same creeds. We worship the same Lord. We eat of the same bread and drink from the same cup. So that means we can say to each other, hey, look, mate, like, you're in sin. Jesus is Jewish, by the way. You can't be racist. God loves all people. So maybe, you know, you don't call this person out in front of everyone, right? Stand up from the stage, right, like I'm doing. But you need to have a conversation with him, right? Because when we don't take a stand against outright sin, we are actually disrupting the unity that we are trying to protect through our inaction. But here's the catch, right? How do we discern between the issues that threaten to break up our unity and the actions that demand a loving and firm response and the differences that can be accepted for the sake of unity? Right? This is the question, right? I mean, this letter was written 2,000 years ago, and we are no closer to the answer. Right? We are still struggling with this question. Where are the boundaries? How much grace can we give? And I personally don't know the answer to this, so maybe that's just a question we can think about this week. But I imagine it is somewhere far more grace than I am initially comfortable with. But the beautiful thing about being one in Christ is that we are united in following a person, not a set of beliefs or rules. Jesus has given us his Spirit to guide us, and if that same Spirit lives in all of us, then our unity can be shaped by him. We don't struggle with these questions alone. Instead, together, we can rely and trust in the Spirit to teach us, to convict us, to guide us into all truth, just as Jesus has promised. Our unity in Christ doesn't mean our disagreements disappear or that they don't matter. It doesn't mean that they aren't important. It's that their level of importance is relativized by the cross. Because God has chosen to love us when we didn't have it all together, when we were still sinners, we as the church can love each other as we collectively practice the way of Jesus. We can fall, we can fail, we can doubt, we can question, we can get back up again, but we get to do this together, right? Because we are united in Christ, we can begin to humbly have the tough conversations, and at other times, humbly let that issue, that difference go. But we do so because we know that we are all in need of grace, and that grace is given out in equal measurements to us all. In a moment, we are going to partake in communion, which Philip will lead us through. Tonight, I hope that you would see this opportunity in a fresh way. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is a chance to participate in the gospel and proclaim its truth to ourselves and to one another. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are experiencing fellowship with God, that we have been reconciled through Jesus Christ, and now God eats with sinners. He eats with us, and we get to share in this meal as a new family, united in Christ. So allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, make us one in Christ. By your Spirit, heal the wounds of our divisiveness, both in our needless confrontation and also our inaction. Allow us to experience your grace tonight through this bread and wine. Allow the world to know you through our unity and love for one another. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the St. Nick's Durham podcast. If you would like to hear more sermons and teaching like this, then subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. For more information about St. Nick's, visit our website at stnicks.org.uk.